So Psalm 77. Before I read this, I am assuming that there will be some listening tonight who are troubled. Indeed, I know in some cases that some individuals are going through some very, very deep waters at this time. I also know something of what our world is going through at the present time. And the question might be asked, what do miserable Christians or troubled Christians sing during such times? And I'm so thankful that in the Word of the Living God, we have in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, a book like the book of Job, and we also have songs that we can sing when we are troubled and when we are miserable. These are called the Psalms of Lament. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at two of those Psalms of Lament, sad songs in Psalm 77. And probably the quintessential Psalm of Lament is Psalm 88. And they are encapsulated in the Word of the Living God that we might actually use them when we are troubled. So Psalm 77 tonight. You will notice there is a superscription before verse 1. This is part of God's Word. We read it's to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of God. You might well have predicted that eventually I would use an illustration from the world of the eye. The world of the eye. You might have guessed that I would eventually do that, given that my wife has worked in that particular industry for the last 18 years and is now licensed as an RO, registered optician. And yes, I am proud of her, and I'm bragging on her just a little bit. In any case, here's the illustration. Does anyone know what myopia is? Well, I went to the web rather than my wife for a definition. And this is what the web says. Myopia is a common vision condition in which you can see objects near to you clearly, but objects farther away are blurry. It occurs when the shape of your eye causes light rays to bend or refract incorrectly, focusing images in front of your retina instead of on your retina. End quote. We would also call myopia nearsightedness. It just simply means that you can see good close up. And it seems to me that that common physical condition is also a very common spiritual condition. And this psalm put me in mind of it. Although I would argue if we have spiritual myopia, we don't even see things in our immediate purview clearly. And further, I would contend that spiritual myopia is a pandemic far more serious than the one that is engulfing our world at present. Spiritual myopia is a plague that befalls even Christians, though some, admittedly, more than others. And when we have it, we fail to interpret clearly what's immediately before us, and we fail to see beyond the immediate or beyond the circumstances of the now. I see this happening all over the place amongst Christians during this present time. As the old proverb goes, and proverbs are often true, we often fail to see the forest for the trees. And that brings us to Psalm 77. Again, we are in a series of biblical psalms that have spoken particularly to me. We've looked at Psalm 2, looked at Psalm 19, we've looked at Psalm 23, now Psalm 78, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, Psalm 88, and then that little wee psalm, powerful Psalm 117, to close off the series of my favorite psalms. Now, I've asked you for your favorite psalms, and they're slowly kind of rolling in, and I think this series has been quite helpful during this time, so my plan for the immediate future following this series in the evening is to look at your favorite psalms I've received thus far, Psalm 16, Psalm 47, Psalm 86, and Psalm 147, and I think also Psalm 139 is in there as well, so I'm just going to add that into my notes here. All right, now I think I'm good. So I've got five so far. So going back to Psalm 77, you might be asking me, well, why is this psalm among your favorites? You seem to be a pretty chipper fellow all the time. You're that glass half full kind of guy, and indeed that is true. So why does it actually resonate with me? Well, I'm not always like that, and it's among my favorites because it spoke to me early on in my Christian life when I was going through quite a difficult personal situation. And now looking back at it, I kind of look at that situation as being really, really small, but it doesn't matter. The Lord uses his word in those situations that we deem as small, maybe, you know, farther on in our Christian pilgrimage when we're at a different stage in our maturity. It spoke to me at that time, and I've never forgotten it, never forgotten this word of the living God speaking to me in a particular situation. Now, I said that that situation was personal, but you'll notice from the context of the psalm that it is corporate in its nature. It's not kind of a personal trial that the psalmist is going to. It seems much larger than that. So this is quite apropos for what we're going through at the present time. We're not told what the particular context is. One writer said the psalm may reflect a national calamity. I think he's right. We're not told anything about the context by the superscription. Just simply reads to the choir master. This is a song that was submitted by the sons of Asaph to be sung. It's according to a particular tune, Jeduthun, and it is a psalm of Asaph, or probably the sons of Asaph. So we don't find anything out about it from the superscription, but it does seem to speak to a corporate trial, a broad-based calamity that's going on. And the psalmist is looking around and he's disconcerted in himself. He's disconsolate. He's troubled in himself. And he's looking all over the place for evidence of the working of God. And he's really, really struggling in his heart. And so one portion of the psalm, and it's easily divided into two portions. One portion of the psalm is lament. It's lament in the present. And the second portion of the psalm, which follows 10 and following, he's looking and he's gaining perspective from the past. So if you find yourself fighting for faith in the midst of trial, whether it's a personal trial or whether it's something of a larger nature, I would encourage you to listen very closely. I would also encourage you to take up this psalm and to pray it, and you will find your faith in our great God and his Christ who is reigning for his people. You will find your faith restored. So part one, point one, lament in the present. This is verses 1-9. And you will notice in our text that there are two parts of the lament. And they're divided by what's considered a musical term that I actually didn't verbalize when I read through the psalm. The musical term is selah. Nobody knows what this term means. Some think it's a liturgical pause in the psalm. It's probably what it is, but we can't say for certain what it is. But it does provide for us a natural dividing point in the psalm. And so we're going to allow Scripture to speak to us, and we're going to divide up our points the way the psalm itself divides itself up. So there are two parts to this lament, this cry from the heart, this sad song. Part one is in verses 1-3. I'm just going to read it. I'm going to explain it. Enter into the psalm. Hear the heart cry of the psalmist. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. Notice the emphasis. And he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So verse 1, what do we find there? Well, the psalmist turns to God in the face of trial. So we read there. What do we find out next in verse 2? He does so persistently. He refuses to turn away and be comforted until an answer comes. Again, that's verse 2. What do we discover when we get to verse 3? He actually moans as he remembers God. And he's probably here reflecting on those times when God came through, as if to ask in the present, why not now? Why do you delay? One writer said his active remembrance of God does not give comfort, but has the opposite effect, and it produces groaning and spiritual exhaustion. So part one of the lament. What's the word of application here? This is so exemplary. This is preserved in the word of the living God, that we as God's children might take it up and use it to cry out to him when we are troubled. The question then comes, do we? This is an example of faith. The man here is struggling and fighting for faith. Just consider this worldwide crisis for a moment. I don't know about you, but it surprises me how quickly I go to, for example, the news for comfort, latching on to any hint of progress against the virus, any prospect that our country and our economy will reopen and things will go back to normal. I'm latching on to anything. And I thought to myself, how like the world? How like the world? And how utterly foolish. What folly. Oh yes, let's stay informed. But let us first, in trial, personal, corporate, go to the living God and pour out our hearts Again, the example here is wonderful. Let us take it up. This is an example of a man of faith, not of a man losing faith. He's crying out to God. He doesn't understand, and so he pours out his heart to the living God. Now, the lament here continues, part two, and I would say that it actually deepens here. Let me read verses 4-9. Again, I'm going to read through the verses and then just go through them one at a time. You, speaking of God, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The psalmist in verse 4 is patently honest with the Lord. You're keeping me up, God. I'm so troubled, I can hardly get any words out. Thought to myself, we ought to be honest. He knows us inside and out anyway. Be honest in your prayer to the living God. Pour out your heart. Express to him exactly the way you are feeling. This is what the psalmist does. What do we find in verse 5? That's an interesting verse. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. He's trying to right himself in the swell of this storm that he is in. And so presumably he thinks about what he has done in times past to right himself when in trial. He thinks to himself, well, songs have helped me. Thinking on the word has helped me. But in verse 6 at the beginning part, let me read it again. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. He can't seem, as we come to that portion of verse 6, can't seem to land on anything. So he exhorts himself to lay hold of a song or a text that will communicate spiritual truth and bring him comfort. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. All to no avail. He confesses in the latter half of verse 6 that after having made a diligent search, he can find nothing that will comfort him. He is like a boat on a storm-tossed sea looking for land, and he can find none. And so what does he do next? He cries out again. In evident doubt at this point. And essentially he asks, and I think the asking here is at a horizontal level. He's not directing this vertical. This is why the lament is even deeper than what we found in the first part of it. And basically in verses 7 to 9, he's asking, where are you, Lord? Did you see that in those verses? Can't tell if he's speaking vertically here. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? It's like he's throwing up his hands. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now the question might be asked at this time, what is he looking for particularly? Is he looking for physical relief? We might ask ourselves, what are we looking for particularly in this worldwide pandemic? What is the chief thing that we ought to be looking for? Is it a vaccine for this virus? Is it that the economy would reopen? All good things at a level, but is this what the psalmist is looking for? Is he looking for these personal answers to his prayers that will physically manifest themselves? Or is he looking for something larger? I think he's looking for something larger. Not just relief in the moment, but he's praying big here. Look what he says here. Are his promises at an end for all time? That statement is so telling. That question is so telling. The psalmist here, let me explain. He's looking at his circumstances and he can't see how they jive with God's redemptive plan of making all things new through His Christ, or through His Messiah. He's looking around him at this national calamity, and he can't see God's favor in it all. He can't see God's steadfast love in it all. He can't see God's graciousness in it all. He can't see God's compassion in it all, to use the language of the text. All the psalmist can see is the absence of his God, the absence of his workings, and the absence of his attributes in this trial. Now, here's the question by way of application. Can you relate? Can you relate to the psalmist? That this is preserved in the Word of God informs us that we can take up this particular word, this psalm, and use it to actually frame our cries, even the frustrations of our heart. So if you feel your present trial is bereft of God, take up the word of this psalm. God, I can't see you anywhere in my cancer. I can't see you anywhere in this COVID crisis. I'm laid off right now, not able to provide as I would like to for my family. I can't see you anywhere. But you ought to be praying even bigger than that and having that big thought. I can't see your purposes anywhere. I can't see the advance of the church anywhere. I can't see sanctification anywhere. I can't see salvation anywhere. Where are you, God? This psalm teaches us that we can take up this lament and it still be an exercise of faith that God is pleased in. But a word of caution. Don't stop with lament. You notice that the psalm doesn't stop with verse 9. It actually continues. You have to take up the entire psalm and the example of the songwriter. So, lament in the present. In view of his present circumstances, the psalmist pours out his lament to the Lord. And so should we in our present circumstances. And again, I'm not talking about COVID-19. I'm not talking about some personal trial particularly. I'm talking much bigger. I'm talking about the fact that all has not been made new in Jesus Christ yet. That's the big thing that we ought to be lamenting about, isn't it? You know, we often don't see that inward groaning of the psalmist for that. Where is the inward groaning for that? Where are God's praying, petitioning, supplicating, lamenting people that all things might be made new? The Bible reminds us, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, you have a personal trial going on. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Yes, pray for relief from that personal trial, that corporate trial. Take it to the Lord in prayer. But again, if we're looking at the psalm, the psalmist is praying about big things. He understands from the word that God is moving everything inexorably, unstoppingly, to that time when he makes all things new. And yet he's looking around in his circumstances, possibly this national calamity, and he just can't see it. And so he pours out his heart to the living God. There's the example that I want us to follow. Lament in the present. Perspective from the past. Verses 10 to 20. Now, verse 10 is very interesting because it can be translated a couple of different ways. One way that it can be translated is this way. This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Or the right hand of the Most High is obscure. I'm looking all over the place and I can't see his reign anywhere. It's obscure to me. It can be translated that way. You'll actually see that in the English Standard Version as an alternate translation. Or it can be translated as we find it in the body of the ESV text. Then I said, I will appeal to this to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. Which translation is correct? Well, I think we need to allow the context to actually determine which translation we go with. And you'll notice, where does that liturgical pause come? It comes after verse 9. And so what we have in verse 10 and following is a new section. And we see the perspective of the psalmist is changing there. And therefore, I think the valid translation is the one that we have in the body of the text. What does the psalmist do to right himself? This is what he said. I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. To settle his unsettled heart, what does he do? He appeals to something. He appeals to the past years of God's reign as they were revealed to him. We'll find this out in the Word of the living God, the Word that he has up until this point. And so, he takes up that Word. And that's exemplary. To the end that he would see the forest and not just the trees. And again, I'm not entirely clear about this. He might be taking up the Word again. We might have seen a little bit of that in the lament. He's just not landing anywhere. And so he might be persisting in this. And he finally lands. So if you're taking up the Word of the living God and you're finding no solace or comfort there, don't stop. Continue doing that. And the Spirit will delight to bring comfort and encouragement to your heart. So in all of this, he's looking for examples of God's reign. He looks to the Word of the living God, and he gets a general view of the reign of the living God, the years of the right hand of the Most High. We see this general view in verses 11 to 14. We see a particular view in verses 15 and following. First of all, a general view of the years of the right hand of the Most High. Let me reread those verses, verses 11 to 14. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. O God is great like our God. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Again, a liturgical pause comes. I think it's often helpful when you're reading the Psalms to often imagine yourself in the songwriter's shoes, and often imagining pauses elsewhere. Like there's process in his thought here. It's really, really interesting. I'm going to see if I'm going to draw some of this out. So here in verses 11 to 12, the psalmist says he will remember God's reign, the reign of the right hand of the Most High, his deeds, how else does he put it, his wonders, all of God's work. And notice his resolve. Over and over it comes. I will, I will, I will. Three times. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. That's beautiful, that resolve. This is none other than a resolve to have God speak to him through his revelation and comfort and encourage and steady him as that revelation reveals how God has reigned in the past. Well, do we do that? Do we exhibit that kind of persistence, that kind of resolve to remember God's wonders as they're revealed in his Word? I mean, often we're so kind of insulated in our thinking. It's not happening to me. It's only happening to me. Or it's only happened in our time. It's not true. Look at what God's people have gone through in the Word. And look at how God has reigned in that to further his kingdom purposes. And you will find it a balm and a comfort to your souls. Do we exhibit such resolve to remember God's wonders as he's revealed them in his Word? commenting on the example we find of the psalmist in Psalm 42, I love this statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is sort of thinking about the psalmist in that place, you know, just hearing voices all the time, and maybe sometime his own voice. And basically what he says, you got to speak to yourself. And what he's saying, you got to speak to yourself with the word of the living God. This is what we have to do every day. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness, and I would say and add to this, your unsettledness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself? All the voices that are around you, instead of talking to yourself with the word of the living God, I would add. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? You're talking. Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this in Psalm 42. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, or all the other voices, I would add, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And how do we speak to ourselves? By just kind of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and get a grip, Tomlinson, in this crisis? No, we take up the word of the living God. And we allow that word to speak to us. As we see God's redemptive plan being carried out in often inscrutable and mysterious and wonderful ways. And then that settles us. So verses 11 and 12, we see this resolve. I will ponder, I will think, I will meditate on what you have revealed in the word about your reign. And then I kind of imagine a pause on the part of the psalmist. Having done that, he said he's going to do that, and now he's done that, he's gone away with his scrolls, and he's read them, seen God in it all, and he makes a beautiful confession. It is awesome. Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. Amazing. Now, God's holiness is God's otherness. Primarily, we talk about holiness in terms of moral purity, but here I think it's his otherness, the fact that no one is like him. And everything that flows from him, nothing like it, including his ways. There's nothing like his ways. Nothing like his profound, inscrutable, means that we can't always figure them out, inscrutable ways. Do you remember what we find in Isaiah 55, verse 9? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the living God. But here's the objection that comes. Well, how do such holy ways bring us any comfort? Well, they bring us all comfort, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is the God of the covenant, and therefore he is our God, and therefore his ways are for us, and they are not against us. For our good, our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be drawn into greater and closer fellowship and relationship with the living God, all for his glory. God put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave Jesus Christ as head over all things for the church. Ephesians 1:22. Do you believe it? One writer said, God's way is in behalf of his people. The psalmist realizes this and makes this tremendous confession. Your way, O God, is holy. And the confession of praise continues. There's no one like you in the latter half of verse 13. What God is great like our God, he confesses. No one like you. Verse 14, you work wonders and you made them known to us. Now, what works do you think he was particularly focused on? Well, given his present circumstances, I think the psalmist likely focused on works done in circumstances where it seemed God was absent. I think he reflected on those dire circumstances of the past that God revealed he was in, and that he meant for Notice the words that I chose there, meant for the good of his people. Why did I tell you to listen to those words? Because I'm drawing them from Scripture. You can just think about one account. Think about the personal account of Joseph, how that was meant for the good of all of God's people. You can see this in many, many other places in the Old Testament Scriptures. God working in just a marvelous, wonderful, mysterious, inscrutable way for his people in circumstances where it seemed he was absent. And so we come back to this psalm, we see verse 15, and he confesses with evident wonder, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." And beloved, this is what we need to do. We need to do this if we're going to right ourselves. And not just remembering God's reign in Scripture, not just remembering the promise that Jesus Christ is reigning for us as it's recorded in Scripture, not just laying hold of those promises, but we need to remember that this record of history that we have in the last 2,000 years, I was saying to my wife the other day, we are living in such a historically illiterate time. And it must not be among God's people. I'm standing with the church library in behind me, and there is a section here. They're all labeled here on church history. It's down below there, a little bit far removed. It might have a more prominent position. But we need to be reading those books. We need to be seeing that God is just working in extraordinary ways. When he seems that he's absent, he's not absent at all. He is moving his kingdom forward. Over and over again in this Acts 29 age, this gospel age, this empire of the Spirit, we hear this refrain as we read history. He meant it for good. Didn't say he turned it for good. Everything he means for good, the saving of many lives. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has all authority in this period. He is worthy and has taken the scroll and broken its seals. Everything is playing out exactly as God has ordained it. Every single thing, all for the progress of the kingdom, in us and through us, and therefore for our ultimate good, that we might know him and make him known, all for God and his Christ's ultimate glory. There's a general view in this perspective of God's reign in the past. Now it moves to a particular view. Verse 16 and following. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So again, the years, the reign, the right hand of the Most High. This is what he's focused on. This is what he's landing on to write himself, as it's been revealed in the Word. And he's gone from this general view now to a particular view. There's an evident dig here in verses 16 to 18 against the false god Baal. Notice all the language here. Baal was thought of as the god of, you know, the weather. He controls everything. He controls the weather. And there's an evident dig against him here. Because what does it say here? When the water saw you, O God, the true God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. God's in control of all that. You might be wondering, well, how does that comfort me at all? This fact that, you know, the psalmist, he reflects on the reign of God and sees in Holy Scripture that God, the one true and living God, is in control of the weather. And I thought to myself, I wonder if he was reading Job, you know, when he looked back at the revelation of God's reign. Do you remember what happened in the story of Job? All these evils befell him. Loss of his wealth, loss of his 10 children, loss of his health. He's crying out to God for a long, long time. His friends don't help him too much. Young preacher begins to preach, and that preaching, I believe, is taken up by the living God. And it's so interesting that God, who reigns over all, does not give Job the specifics of what has happened to him. That it was at God's behest that he invited Satan to actually afflict Job. He doesn't say that at all. He just parades before Job what he does. I'm in control of everything. I give the wild animals the food that they crave. Then he goes on to these big displays, you know, of the stars and how he controls all of them and how he calls them out. And he goes to big displays of huge beasts that we see in the earth and how he oversees and superintends the behemoth and leviathan. And in all that display, you get this amazing confession of Job. He's not told anything about his circumstances. And Job says this in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, after having this grand display of the living God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Do you know there's an alternate rendering to that last verse in verse 6, Job 42? "I'm comforted in dust and ashes." He's comforted in this display of God's reign. You know, if God can control all these things, it's a little thing for him to work through the things that we're seeing right now, meaning them for good. Now, in verses 19 to 20, I think it's evident from the text exactly what he's thinking about. I kind of surmise he might have been thinking about the book of Job, but here he moves to a reflection of God's wondrous work in the parting of the Red Sea. And everybody knows that story about the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And there's the 10 plagues. They make it to the Red Sea. And God, through his servant Moses and his staff, parts the waters, right? And the Israelites, that massive display of humanity, you know, 600,000 or so men, women and children besides, moving through those parted waters, walls on either side, moving to the other side, and then the Egyptians following them in, and the waters crashing down. That's what's going on here in verses 19 to 20. But did you notice in the description what it says about the Lord? What does it say? It says that his footsteps were unseen. That in the midst of the crisis, you couldn't see him walking. Couldn't see his footprints. It wasn't until after the crisis, when they had come through those massive walls of water and were not themselves obliterated, that the people could see that he was actually for them. In the midst of it, they were simply called to do what? Trust him. Trust him. Let me repeat those lines again. It wasn't until after the crisis, when they had come through those massive walls of water and were not themselves obliterated, that the people could see that he was for them. In the midst of it, they couldn't see his footsteps. They were simply to trust him. And that's our calling, beloved. To trust God in the present, though his footprints are unseen. To rest in the will of his precept, what he has revealed here. This is the will of his precept, while the will of his decree, everything else that goes on in the world, plays out. This is what we rest in, while the will of his decree plays out. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. William Cooper, John Newton's friend, he struggled through many, many personal trials. And he wrote this wonderful hymn. You've heard it to a couple of different tunes today. The one that our instrumentalist played is the one that we actually sing it to here, the tune of St. Anne. The words are incredible. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then the exhortation, ye fearful saints. Is that you tonight? You fearful, you fretting, disconsolate, discouraged, troubled, unsettled. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So in the midst of his present circumstances, the psalmist gains perspective from the Lord's work for his people in the past as it's been revealed in Holy Scripture. Well, that was then. What about now? I love what one writer said. God's power cannot be fossilized in space and time, but is real to all who look to him in faith. End quote. He is reigning right here and right now in our circumstances, meaning them for good. Well, where did the psalmist end up? Renewed in faith? Trusting the Lord? I mean, there's no verse 21 in our text. Well, I think we can assume that he was righted, although I can't say that definitively. But at the very least, I trust that through the proclamation of this psalm, we've been righted. And that as we part from our time together, in the midst of whatever crisis we are facing, we will confess, as the psalmist did, you are the God who works wonders. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would instill us with faith. We pray that, asking at the same time for forgiveness for our weak faith, for not seeing you as you are. You are not that magician who is just trying to keep all those spinning plates spinning, hoping that they won't fall down. Everything under your sovereign care, even the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything superintended for the advancement of your people, everything for your glory. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for that portion of lament. May we cry to you. May we pour out tears to you. May we allow our words to be formed by this psalm. But may we not stop there. May we have that perspective of your reign as it's been revealed in Scripture. May we go to your Scripture over and over and over again to cement ourselves in those blessed, blessed truths. May we read the record of your reign throughout history and see again and again and again you working in marvelous ways. Lord, though we may not see your footsteps at this time, may we trust. May we trust that you are working everything for good. You mean it all for good, the saving of many lives. Thank you again for our time together tonight. And now we pray that you would bless us as we part. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, may God bless you, and we'll see you next week.